We have covered the book of Romans. We've covered 1 and 2 Corinthians. We've covered Galatians. And now we have come to the book of Ephesians. And we had covered the first chapter of Ephesians. I think I might go back just a little. It's been some time, and I might take just the most brief summary of the first chapter of Ephesians. Paul addresses it to the faithful in Christ Jesus, and he has authority to pronounce grace to them and peace from God our Father and from Jesus Christ. Then in verse 4, he says, according as he hath chosen us. Now, Paul includes himself with them. You notice the pronouns here. The us means the church at Ephesus and Paul in this case. And according as he hath chosen us. Now, in the verse 3, I notice one little word I have underscored here. The Lord Jesus, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. You know, most people in this world wouldn't give a plug nickel for spiritual blessings anyway. They're only concerned about physical blessings and physical acquisitions and things they can get, that they can take, that they can have, that they can possess. But you'll notice that what God has given is spiritual blessings, far, far more valuable. Unfortunately, the spiritual blessings to so many people have the same value to them that some of the finest diamonds, pearls, rubies, sapphires, emeralds would have if you offer them to an old sow out who's been wallowing in the mud. Now, you bring a pail of slop you're ready to throw out, and you put it in a trough, she'll trample the treasures underfoot in the mud. Then she'll go for the slop. And that's the way with a lot of people in the world. Here are the real treasures and the spiritual values, but they're only interested in material acquisition. And that's the cause of all of the world's troubles. People don't realize it. It is the idea and the incentive to get, to have more, to take away from others, the idea of competition. But to most people, they think physically, they think materially. Spiritual thoughts never enter their mind. In other words, in their lives, God isn't in the picture. It's just God. There isn't any God. Or if there is, he's so far away that they never think about him. He just never enters their consciousness one way or the other. Now, there's another thing along that line. There's another being that never enters their minds either, and that is Satan. Satan also is invisible, the same as God is. They don't see him. But he nevertheless is more real than even they are. And he is causing all of the troubles in this world. We blame troubles on people. Actually, Satan is the real culprit in every case, because he deceives even the greatest intellects in this world. I've often said that the most ignorant in the world are often the most highly educated, because they're educated in materialistic knowledge only. They don't teach anything but materialistic physical knowledge in the colleges and universities of this world, in all in higher education, or for that matter, in elementary, high school, and collegiate level grades. But anyway, God has blessed us with spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Then the next verse, according as he hath chosen us. Now, the us are those that have been chosen. Jesus Christ said, no man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him. Now, there's a draw. It's like a magnet, just pulling, drawing. God has to draw us to him. But there's a little more than just that that is really explained here, and this is one of the two places in the Bible where it is explained. According as he hath chosen us. Now, we didn't choose him. We did not choose him. He chose us. Not one of us began to think, I want to find God, and I'm going to go and try to find God, and I choose God. Every one of us had our minds on the things in this world. And somehow God hit us with something at some time. Now, there may be some of you in this room that heard my voice on radio, and there was something about it, and something that God had me say that came from His Word. It wasn't really me, it was God using me. But it opened something in your mind, and God began to draw you that way. Then, some way or other, through some source or other, He drew you further until He drew you. That's the only way. Now, God is the one who did the choosing, the selecting, and the drawing. You know, the apostles, or I believe it was Paul and some of them among the Gentiles, going, God wanted them and sent word to them. He could speak to them in some way or through an angel in those days. And He wanted them to go to a certain city because He said, I have much people there. Now, that I have many people would be a better expression in modern English, but it's like going fishing. You go fishing, they go fishing in the Seine River in Paris right along. A lot of people, you can see them fishing there, no fish there at all. And people know it, but they go fishing anyway, but they never get any fish. But you can go fishing sometimes and you get no fish at all, even though it's a place where there are fish, but they're not in the place where you're fishing. You go another place and they just come up as fast as you can throw your line out and pull them in. A whole school comes by and you get them. And that's the way it is. And God will draw people sometimes in one locality, and in other localities He doesn't draw one. But it is, the selection is not on our part. The selection is on God's part. Now, I'm going over this. We covered this verse, but I doubt very much if I said these particular things on the first time around. But God gives this to me just now. According as He hath chosen us in Him, but when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish, without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption, and that is the wrong translation. It should say under the sonship, under becoming a son, a born son, ultimately, of children, that is, children of God, by Jesus Christ to Himself. You see, God is calling us by Jesus Christ to Himself, ultimately to God, but we come to God through Christ. But Jesus said no man can come to Him except the Father draws him. Now, you see, God the Father does the choosing. He does the drawing. But you'll notice it brings in predestination here. And I haven't time to go into that. That would be a whole sermon in itself. But predestination simply means those that God has chosen to call. It has nothing to do with whether you're predestinated to be saved or lost. The final decision about being saved and lost is ours. God is not deciding that. He has not predetermined who's going to be lost and who's going to be saved. Ultimately, not at all. He has predestinated that some should perform in a certain way in this world. I think He had something to do with the ancient Egypt for a certain purpose. However, they're still their judgment day is yet ahead. And evil as they may have been, they're all going to have a chance to have their eyes opened and to repent, and the blood of Christ is going to be available to them yet, even though they didn't know anything about it when they did live up to 3,500 years ago. But predestination has to do with who and when God will call. Now, God must choose, and He directs and calls certain people now. Well, I'm going to cover a little more just a little bit later as we come to chapter 2. But God did, after Adam and Eve sinned, He did shut the Holy Spirit off from the world except those He calls. And that was most of the world. God has not called hardly one in a million.
He just has not.
The time has not yet. It's a case of time. It's a case of when. Ultimately, everyone who has ever been born will have been called by God and drawn toward Him, and it's going to be a matter of whether they make the decision to repent of their sins, which really are spiritual, but their whole desires and lives have been of physical and material things, of course. That's the difference. But the thing is, this is not the day of judgment for most people. I was just interested in a book that I saw this morning. I didn't get to read very much of it. I read maybe the first couple of sentences or maybe a paragraph. It was written by some woman, but she said that she has already been in the judgment of Christ. I was wondering if he knows. You see, we are being judged in the church. Judgment is on the church. We are the first to be judged. But judgment is not on the world yet. Now, you have to know what judgment means. You go into a court before a judge in the court of human government in this world. And you're not going in there to someone to say that you're already guilty and I sentence you to such and such punishment. When you're being judged as to whether you are guilty or innocent, whether you are to be sentenced in man's courts, that you're not being judged as to whether you're going to be rewarded, but God's judgment is that. And in man's judgment, they have to depend on man's testimony and all that sort of thing. But God just knows men's hearts and minds and their very inner being. But most people are not called to judgment. Now we are, meaning we're being tried day by day, being judged. But the final decision and the final judgment isn't in yet. But we're the ones who will really do the judging, in a sense, in ourselves, according to what we decide and what we choose to do, and to what extent we repent and to what extent we overcome. Anyway, it's a matter of predestination, and most of the world is shut off. Their time has not yet come. Their time is coming, and God has great wisdom in doing it the way He is doing, and why their time will be a lot better than ours now, but they will never get in on as great a reward as is offered to us, on the other hand. Now, in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. That inheritance is we're to inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the divine family, to be born into that family, and it will be the ruling family that will be the kingdom of God, setting up on this earth the government of God, and it will be ultimately the government of the whole universe. In whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated. Now there's predestination again. Being predestinated according to the purpose of Him. Now God has a purpose, and it's according to His, this is part of His purpose. According to Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory. We're not predestinated that we should be lost, but predestinated that we should be to the praise of His glory. Who first trusted in Christ? In other words, we are the first fruits. Those being converted now are the first. God has not called the rest of the world. The church is the first fruits. Judgment is on the church. Now, coming to verse 12 then, that we should be to the praise of His glory. Oh, I did read that. Who first trusted in Christ, that we were the first. Well, I think it's good to have that at the beginning before we go further into this book of Ephesians. Now we come to the second chapter. I think that's enough of the summary of the first chapter. And, well, let's begin with the last verse or so of the first chapter, because it reads right on. Men have just divided the chapters, and as Paul wrote this, he didn't have any interruption here at all. He has set us far above all Christ far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things, or Moffat probably would translate that, and he does the same words he does in other places translate as the whole universe, under Christ's feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now we are in the church. We're the first to be called. God has chosen and called us. We didn't choose him. He drew us. Now, and you. Now he's talking not just himself. He did include himself in the first chapter, but now he talks to them. He says, you up there in Ephesus, in the church in Ephesus, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, I tell you, a lot of people read that, you were dead in trespasses and sins. That makes about as much sense to average people as if you say, twa, 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 ba, 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 ga, ga, ba, 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 ba. They don't understand the thing. They just don't understand it. It's a little bit plainer in the Revised Standard Translation. Let me read that. And then I want to spend some little time on that. We may not get much farther today. If we have to take two or three whole studies in this second chapter of Ephesians, it's worth it. Now here it is in the Revised Standard Translation. And you he made alive. Now instead, you see in the King James, you hath he quickened. Now you'll notice that in the King James, that is in italic. You has he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. That is understood. Well, the way they translated that in the Revised Standard, you he made alive, who were dead through trespasses and sins. Now, can you understand that? Very few people understand that. How could you have been dead, but now you're alive? You hath he quickened. Or you has he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now let's see, I'm going to spend quite a little time making that clear. When you were dead through trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, which is Satan now, that is now at work in or within the sons of disobedience. In other words, Satan is leading people that way. He's leading them. He's a spirit, but he leads them into materialism. Isn't that strange? But now, they were dead, and God has made them alive through Christ. What can he mean? First, he is speaking spiritually. What did I read in the first chapter? He has bestowed all spiritual blessings upon us. It's not talking about physical material blessing. It doesn't say he's blessed you with millions of dollars. It doesn't say that he's blessed you with, like Job was, with so many thousand sheep and so many thousand cattle and horses and this and that other kind of thing, material things or physical things. But he has given us every spiritual blessing within the heavenly sphere. Is speaking spiritually, and we were dead. Well, we were dead spiritually. Now, a lot of people do not fully understand it. Now, when I was over in Manila recently, they were having a minister's meeting of all of the elders in the Philippine Islands. Now, some of them were just local elders that were not full-time, not on the payroll, not preachers, but just local elders. And others were local elders, a few were preaching elders, several were not even preaching elders, but they were there and their wives, and it was some 35 or 40 altogether. I was surprised that we had that many in the Philippines. Well, I got away one morning to go over and spend a morning with them. And I don't know how it came, but I just thought, they have been getting these Bible lessons, they haven't gotten this far yet, over there but I knew they were coming to it, and I told them that I had come right up to that second chapter of Ephesians. So I began here at this second chapter of Ephesians. Now, some of them are going to hear this a little later, and they will get it twice. Well, maybe it'll remind them a little bit, because I did go into it there with them that morning to explain how we were dead and are now alive. We need to go back once again to the beginning. Everybody says, there goes Mr. Armstrong again. Always going back to Genesis. Always going back to Adam and Eve. Yes, and I perhaps will still be doing it if God gives me the breath of life to still stay alive. I'll probably still be doing it some more. All right. Here was Adam and Eve, and God made them after the God kind. Now, you will notice that in verse 24 and 25, God had made the beast of the earth after his kind, cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps upon the earth after his kind. Cattle after the cattle kind, dog after the dog kind, and every other kind. And they reproduce after their kind. Then God said, let us make man after our kind. We're made after the God kind, not after an animal kind. We are made in the image of God and in his likeness. But God is formed of spirit. God is immortal. And he is spirit. And spirit is so much greater than matter. And people don't understand that. Now, you go right on to verse 7 in the next chapter, and the eternal God formed man. Now, God has formed a spirit, but he formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became what? A living soul. But that kind of life comes from the breath of air and from the circulation of blood. One scripture says, the blood thereof is the life thereof within any animal. No animal can live without its blood. And that blood must still be, it must have a heart beating, that blood, or it doesn't live. But with the blood, it has to have air, and the minute you suffocate it, then the blood isn't going to circulate, and it dies. It is the combination of blood and the breath of air that keeps an animal alive. Now, the thing is this. In the Garden of Eden, God put the man and the woman that he had formed. And God had planted eastward in Eden this garden. Out of the ground made he to grow every tree that was pleasant to the sight, good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, two trees are mentioned. They are symbolic trees. Someone may say, well, were there any real trees there then? It's just symbol. Well, I think there were really two trees that represented this there. That doesn't make any difference. The thing is, what they symbolize does make all of the difference. And I fully believe the trees were there because it says he planted them there. So he must have planted them there. But one represented life. The other represented the knowledge of good and evil. Now, to take the one, you would take life and receive life because you took it. To take the other, you would be taking to yourself the knowledge of what is good and what is evil. Very few people ever understood why that one tree is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It is taking to oneself, as Adam and Eve took that, the fruit of that tree, to themselves. They took to themselves the making of the decision, the creation of the knowledge of what is good and what is evil. They created the knowledge of what, in their knowledge, they thought was good and what they thought was evil. Now, the other was the tree of life. But that tree represented the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit enters into one, if they had taken that, that would have given them immortal life. They did not have immortal life. They had only physical life by air and by blood. The breath of air and the circulation of blood. Now, get this. That is not real life. It is only a temporary existence. It is not real life. That is the type, in a sense, of the male sperm that fertilized the egg And each one of us in our mother's fallopian tube or womb or wherever the doctor thinks it happened. In every woman between the ages of puberty and late 40s usually, or close to 50, along in there, and I don't think there's any exact age, her ovaries produce an egg every 28 days. There are two of them on two sides of the female body, and one produces an egg that goes through a fallopian tube into the Bible uses the term womb. Doctors still do to some extent, although they usually call it uterus today. And then 28 days later, one comes from the other ovary and finds its way in there. Now, that egg is dead. It does not have life. But it has a temporary existence that will last a minimum or a maximum of 28 days. Now, some doctors seem to think that it lasts only 24 hours or less. Others think it may last a week or more. But I have researched in these things because I wrote a book on the subject, and the only book that I know of that presents the subject of sex from God's point of view, as God wants us to understand, because it is God who created sex, and sex in humans is only the type of God's salvation. The one is physical, the other is spiritual, and the one is the exact type of the other, and we need to understand the one to understand the other. Now, here's the thing. That ovum is going to die within 28 days, certainly, or it will die when the next menstruation occurs, unless it is fertilized. And if it is fertilized by the sperm cell from the male, who will be the father, then there is no menstruation. And then it is already, as soon as it's fertilized, it is an embryo. And in 4 months' time, it begins to take on human form. And then they call it, medically, they call it a fetus. And then it takes five more months of that kind of development as arms and legs develop, the head, spinal column, heart and lungs, all the blood vessels and ready to start and they begin to circulate blood. The heart begins to beat along in there somewhere. And it now has what we call human life when it is born. Now that is the type of conversion. God is reproducing himself. He said, let us make man after our kind. We're made after the God kind. But he made us mortal. And what God made us is an ovum. Now he made us an ovum. In the ovum, in the human female, the ovum is about the size of the period at the end of a sentence in a newspaper, small type. Or it's about the size of a pinpoint, visible by the human eye, but just barely visible, and that's about all. Very, very small. Now, the male sperm cell is the smallest cell in a human body, male or female. There's no cell in a female body as small. It is about 1/50th as large as the ovum. And it pecks its way into that ovum, and when it gets into the ovum, it goes to the nucleus. Now, in every ovum, small as it is, there is a tiny nucleus. And the life resides in that nucleus. But it has to be fertilized by a male. Otherwise, it's going to die. And it is in a process of dying from the beginning. It is in the process of dying. It does not have life. It will only go about so long, and certainly at the very limit, 28 days, if it is not fertilized, it's dead. And it is dead all the way because it has not had life imparted to it. It does not human life. It is not even physical life. It is only something that can become physical life. Now, we are an ovum, an egg, every one of us. And the time that it is born, every fetus, when it is born and comes out into the world, is, you might say, from a spiritual point of view, an egg. And it has a nucleus. And where do you think that nucleus is? It is the human mind, the human brain. Now, in the human brain is something that does not exist in an animal. God does not tell us how and when that enters the human, but I think it is with the first breath. I usually speak with authority. I very seldom say, I think. But since God doesn't reveal it, I have to say, I think, and it. But there's much to support that, nevertheless, even much in the Bible to support it, that it comes with the first breath. But it's something in man which is a spirit, and that is in man just like if man swallows a small marble. It'll go right down his throat. And a marble is anything, but that marble is not part of the man, is it? That's not part of the man. That spirit that is in us is not part of the man. It's not the woman or whatever. We say man, we just mean a human being. That's just the terminology we use. It's not part of the person. It's something in the person. But it lodges in and with the mind. Although, in a sense, it forms a sort of a mold of the whole body, including your fingerprints and your footprints. But primarily it is based in the brain, and it empowers the physical brain with intellect. And only, though, with human and physical intellect, not spiritual intellect. Now, you read in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, and we went through that when we were going through 1 Corinthians. I spent some little time on that, and all who have heard this Bible study have might remember that by now. But the 11th verse of 1 Corinthians, "For what man knows..." Now we're getting to knowledge. Remember that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil had something to do with knowledge? All right. "For what man knoweth," or has the knowledge, "the things of a man?" The kind of knowledge that a man can know. Now that means physical, materialistic knowledge, because a man normally cannot know spiritual knowledge. If you read the verses ahead and after it, you see that's what it's talking about here in the context of this chapter. "For what man knows or has the knowledge of the things of a man, save the spirit of a man that is in him?" Without that spirit, he could not have that knowledge. All right, look, the brain of a cow or a horse, the brain of a chimpanzee, the brain of an elephant, are all exactly like a human brain. An elephant brain is bigger. A whale brain and a dolphin brain are bigger than a human brain, but they're just like a human brain. You look at them and they're exactly the same, only they are larger. A chimpanzee brain is a little smaller. Horse and dog brains are smaller. But they're made exactly like a human brain, but they can't think like a human can. Because man has a spirit that imparts the thinking power to the human mind. And also, here's what people don't know, and here's what psychologists don't know. Here's what the great intellects of the higher education that are teaching science and teaching psychology don't know. Memory is stored up in that spirit and not within the human brain. The human brain will store up a limited amount. A dog can remember certain things. We leave here, and a month later we come back, but the dogs remember us. They know us. They haven't forgotten us in that time. I don't know whether a dog would remember us after several years or not. I just don't know. Maybe they would. Maybe some of you know more about that than I do. But anyway, I know this. An elephant, I've heard cases of you brutalize an elephant and make the elephant real angry and just really harm and hurt the elephant very seriously. And if that elephant doesn't see you for 20 or 30 years later, he will remember you and recognize it. But they don't remember things in the way that humans do. Now, the human brain with the Spirit becomes a computer. A computer is a very modern thing. You program information into the computer, and the computer will give you any particle of that knowledge that you want to get. Of millions of parts of knowledge, it will give you this part and that part and whatever part you want to select, just almost instantaneously. Your physical human mind is like that. Not the brain. The brain is only like an animal brain, and an animal brain won't do this. But someone might tell me of something, say, do you remember when you were 3 years old? And instantly, something goes back that I hadn't thought of in years. And I remember a great-grandfather who was about 93 or 4 when I was only 3 years old, and a great-uncle who was 92 or 93. I remember things of years ago, and they're just instantly things I have not thought of. And yet, when I'm in a train of thought and I need to come to that, it'll just come right back to me. That's why we can reason. Reasoning and thinking is a process of taking these things that are on the human brain, stored in that spirit, and you have quick, instant recall, just like you do in a computer, and you can put them together, this thing, this bit of knowledge, that bit of knowledge, this other bit of knowledge, and you put them all together in a process of thinking and reasoning. And that's how man thinks and how he reasons. There's a little more to it than that. We use language, and animals don't. And we have the powers of speech and things that animals don't have. And apparently the power of speech was created in Adam and Eve. How could God have talked to them just the day they were right in the first hour of their creation otherwise? They must have had the power of speech. But now, notice this. Let's go a little further. No man could have this knowledge that a man has, which is all materialistic. What can a man know? Only what he sees through the eye, what he hears through the ear, what he smells through the nose, what he tastes through the sense of taste in the mouth, or what he feels through the sense of feel and touch. You cannot naturally know any other thing except that. And you can't see anything that isn't physical and material. You can't hear anything that isn't physical and material. Spirit doesn't vibrate and make sound. Spirit can't be seen. You can't taste spirit. You can't feel it. You can't see it. So how are you going to know anything about spirit? The answer is the average person just does not and cannot. So that the average man doesn't know anything about spiritual things. You begin up here a little farther. It is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard. In other words, that knowledge didn't come through the eye or the ear. Neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For His Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Then we come to this, what man can know the things of a man except the spirit that's in every man. I call that a human spirit. Not that the spirit is human, but it's in a human. So it is the human spirit in the sense that it's the spirit in a human. But it's not part of that human. It's just something in him. But whatever that spirit, it's just spirit essence. It's not a spirit person. The spirit of itself can't think. The spirit of itself can't see, can't hear, can't reason, can't think. But it does store knowledge and imparts that knowledge like a computer. The computer can't think of itself, but it can bring knowledge instantly back to us, and we do the thinking. We're the brain. The computer is the spirit. You see the analogy? Exactly. Now then, take the second half of this sentence. Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. In other words, you can't know spiritual things except you have the Holy Spirit of God added to the physical spirit that will reveal spiritual knowledge to your physical brain. Now, do you get that? I don't think I better take time to go much further, but to me, that seems quite simple. Now, when we receive God's Holy Spirit, His Spirit, Romans 8, witnesses with and to our spirit that we are the sons of God. There's a spirit in man. Job says there is a spirit in man. You read about the spirits of just men made perfect. It's not about the spirit in man in the Bible, but people read right over it and never got it. And most people think that text I just read is speaking about an immortal soul. The spirit isn't the soul. Back here in Genesis 2, God formed man of the dust of the ground. And what he formed of the dust of the ground, once he breathed air into it, became a soul. So the soul then came from the ground. The soul is made out of matter. Soul is not spirit. The brain is part of the soul. Your belly is part of the soul. On the fast day, once a year, the Day of Atonement, we afflict the soul. Your stomach part, that's part of your physical being that gets afflicted. It's not a spirit that gets afflicted. And now then, before Adam and Eve were the two trees. The one meant the spirit of life, and we have a spirit within the brain, which is the nucleus of a man. If the Holy Spirit comes, that meets with ours and impregnates us with immortal life. Now, if we do not have the spirit of life, we are like the ovum. It does not have human life. It doesn't have life. It has a temporary existence. It will die within 28 days. And some doctors, I think, will tell you it'll die in the first day or the second. I don't think the doctors know about that. It doesn't make any difference whether it's one day or 28. It doesn't last any longer. Now, a human being has an existence. We're supposed to exist for 70 years. Some of us live a little beyond that time. Now, here, some of us in this room that have lived beyond that, I believe. Well, anyway, I have, and I won't ask the ladies their age, but nevertheless, human life is limited. Adam lived 930 years. Now, there were some that lived, Moses lived 120 years. However, God took him, his mission was finished, and his vital capacities and so on had not abated at all, and he could have gone on living longer if God had wanted to use him longer, but God used him, and he had completed what God wanted him to do. Now, God has kept me alive so far because I have not yet completed what God wanted me to do. And when I die, I will have completed what God wanted me to do. And there are those who believe that God has not ever let anyone die until whatever God set for him to do as a commission has been fulfilled. Well, I guess that is true, that it has never happened in any case that we read of in the Bible. And I don't believe that God is through with me yet. But if I die, you'll know that he was. And that'll mean that the work has been finished. I think we're getting very close to the finish. There's more than one reason for that. Many, many reasons of things that are going on in the world. I think we're getting closer than we realize. But here is what I want you to see. Just as that ovum did not have life until life was imparted from male sperm, so we humans do not have life. We have a temporary existence. Therefore, from a spiritual point of view, so far as life, which is immortal, is concerned, we are dead while we yet live. Remember, there's a scripture about he that is dead while he yet liveth? God counts us as dead because we are dying every day we live. We're on the way toward death. We're in a process of dying. Everyone is. Every little baby, every little child is in a process of dying. Now, the actual death may not occur for 70 years or for 95 or 100 years. But he is in the process of dying. Now, does that explain that? Does that make it any more clear than it has been before? How they were dead in trespasses and sins? They didn't have life? You don't have life until God's Holy Spirit is imparted. Now then, back here in Genesis, turn over just one little page here, to the third chapter, and God says, "And now, lest he, Adam, put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the eternal God sent the man forth from the Garden of Eden. So he drove the man out the man, and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Why? Lest he go back and gain life. But he would gain life in unhappiness and misery and suffering forever and ever and ever. God is not going to let us live forever in unhappiness and suffering. We've got to repent of the way of living that brings on that kind of unhappiness and suffering. And then we have to overcome it. And until we repent and believe, we don't even receive God's Holy Spirit. And even then, it's only those God has called, because Christ said no man can come to God. God locked up the Holy Spirit back there in the time of Adam and Eve. And the Holy Spirit could only go to those that were predestined to receive it, that God had foreknown, and that God himself calls, and that God draws to him. Otherwise, people can't now. But God ultimately is going to call everybody. He just hasn't called the others yet. It's just a matter of time. God hasn't called all of them yet. Oh, say, I wish I'd thought. I would like to have asked you to have brought Gerald Waterhouse down here. I didn't realize what I was going to say today, but I'd like to have had Gerald. Some things in this I think would be good if Gerald could add to his sermon. Well, nevertheless, he's got a pretty good sermon as it is. Now, let's turn back again to Ephesians. I think that'll make it a little plainer about how we have been dead. We have not had immortal life, and we've been in trespasses against the law of God and sin, which is the transgression of the law of God. And now get this other part of it. In which you once walked. And as long as we didn't have God's Holy Spirit, we had no knowledge of spiritual things. In other words, the right way of life is the spiritual way. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was man making that decision carnally for himself. But the tree of life would mean the Holy Spirit, through which God would reveal to us what really is good and what really is evil. Now, man didn't have the Spirit that would reveal to him what evil really is. And so consequently, what is evil, he thought was good. And that's what the way humanity has been all these years. You can't really know the difference between right and wrong, or good and evil, until you have the Holy Spirit of God. So they've been following the prince of the power of the air, the Spirit that now is at work in the sons of disobedience. Satan is working in those of a carnal mind. Now, there's something else I want to read right at that point. I hadn't thought of it until this minute, but I've used it a good many times. I'd like to go back now in the Old Testament for just a moment. First chapter of Ezra. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, this is hundreds of years before Christ, that the word of the Lord, or of the Eternal, by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Eternal stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, he's a Gentile. He didn't know anything, but he probably didn't know very much about God. He may have heard of God, but he didn't have God's Spirit or anything like that. But he had a spirit in him. Now, here again is the spirit in man mentioned. He stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. He didn't stir up Cyrus, but the spirit of Cyrus, which is in contact with Cyrus' mind, king of Persia, that he made, that it caused him to make, a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it into writing, saying, "Thus saith Cyrus the king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth." You see, he had received this knowledge from Daniel. And Daniel got it to Nebuchadnezzar, but Nebuchadnezzar would never really do anything about it. But it had come on down through Daniel. And he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people?" That's Judah now, not Israel. "His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the eternal God of Israel. He is the God which is at Jerusalem." When God wanted to get something to the mind of that Gentile king, he got it there through the spirit that was in connection with the human brain of this king. Satan is a spirit, and when Satan wants to get things into the minds of people that are unconverted people in the world, he gets it through the spirit and through their spirit. In other words, Satan surcharges the air with his spirit, and his spirit is a spirit of opposition, a spirit of wanting to get, wanting to take, wanting to possess, wanting to have, a spirit of competition, of rivalry, wanting to take what belongs to another and what is not yours, a spirit of competition, a spirit of get, as I always call it, just get. And it's a spirit of selfishness and a spirit of vanity. You exalt yourself. It's like the song that we found lately, and I've got the tape of it here, about how I love myself. Oh, I love me. I'm wild about myself. I love myself to death. I love me till I'm all out of breath. I put my arms around myself and give myself a squeeze. Oh, I love me. I'll marry me someday. I love me. It's quite a song. It's real funny. And some of you young people in the Olinger family heard it the other night, and I guess you laughed at it a little bit. It's a song that's quite old. It was recorded back before electronic recording, so it's not a very good recording. But it is a little funny. But it shows the way human nature is. People love themselves. Now, Satan surcharges the air with it. One reason I believe that we receive this spirit in man at birth is that wind and air are called in the Greek language in which the New Testament was written, pneuma. And in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew language, ruach. But also spirit, and the spirit of God, or the spirit in man, is ruach in the Old Testament, and is pneuma in the New. The same word means breath, and it also means spirit. But air and breath and wind is not spirit, it is physical. But Jesus uses a comparison to Nicodemus. He said, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit, but be composed of spirit." But he says, it's like the wind. You hear it and you see what it does, but you can't see it. You can't tell where it's coming from or where it's going to go. You can't see it. It's invisible. It's a mystery to you. They try to tell us the weather by the way the winds are going. It has a lot to do with the weather patterns. But they don't always know. They'll say it's going to be so-and-so tomorrow, and then it turns out to be the other way. Every now and then I notice our weather reporter on television, and they'll have to laugh, and they laugh at him, and they say, "Well, you were wrong that time." Yeah, because it doesn't always keep going the way he thought it was going to go. He can't control the way that wind goes. You can see what it does, but you don't see the wind itself. You don't see air. I was working here this morning, and well, it had been comfortably warm, I would say, not uncomfortably warm at all, and all of a sudden the air conditioning came on. And I don't know, I didn't even hear it. I think one of you would have heard it, because I'm a little more hard of hearing, but I began to feel it right away. But I couldn't see it. I looked around. I could see where it's coming from, because I can see the what do you call it, the little register or whatever you call it that it comes out of up there. And I knew that's where it was coming from. But I couldn't see the air, but that colder air was coming right through here, and I could feel it, but I couldn't see it. And that's the way the wind is. So Jesus likened it and compared it to air or wind. And I think that Satan just surcharges the air so that we breathe it, you see, through our breathing, and it gets into our spirit that way. It is an attitude. That's what it is. It's an attitude of vanity. I love me. It's an attitude of I don't love the other fellow. I'm selfish. But I want to take what is his. It gets into a little baby. You take a baby about less than a year old. He can't quite walk yet. And put a couple of babies on a floor, on the carpet, if you got a nice clean rug. And put one toy there. And watch the babies go for it. And you'll begin to see that the selfishness already started in their little minds. Now, they were not born, I'm convinced, they were not born with a spirit of selfishness. They're just born sweet and lovable, and they haven't got any of God's spirit, certainly. They don't have any holy or righteous spirit, but they don't have any evil spirit either. They're neither one at birth. But Satan begins to work on children in the first year. Well, anyway, I wanted to show you here that in Ezra, it shows that God could reach them through the Spirit. That's the way Satan is reaching people, even little children, in their very first year. Now, we might go on a little bit here in the second chapter of Ephesians in the Revised Standard Translation. Here is Satan at work, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, among these, we all once lived. And you and I did too. Every one of us did. We once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind. You notice that? Following the passions of body and mind. Let's see how that in the King James. Children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our, well, it says conversation, but it means conduct and how we lived, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. You take the original sin, and how was Eve tempted? It's when she saw that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was desired to make one wise. She was the appeal to intellectual vanity. A lot of sins are of the mind and of vanity and of greed and selfishness. A lot of that is not just of the flesh, it's of the mind. And rebellion is of the mind, not of the flesh. And, of course, that gets into the realm of emotions and a lot of things of that kind. But you notice there, it's of the mind as well as just the body. And so, we were by nature. Now, we weren't born that way. That might make you think we were born that way. But we, let's see, where is that? It's in Peter. But it's not the scripture that I thought of a while ago. What I thought of was here in 2 Peter 1, partakers of the divine... Oh, that's it. Yeah, partakers of the divine nature. We do not have any of the divine nature until we're converted. We were not born with the divine nature, but we become partakers of it, and the part of the divine nature comes into us through the Holy Spirit. You see what I mean? Well, this, what we call human nature, is really Satan nature, and it starts coming into us right after we are born. But we're not born with it. God does not put that in as what we call human nature, because by human nature we mean an evil nature. So I think it's very important that we understand that part right there. And by nature, the children of wrath. We became by nature the children of wrath. And we were, that means we became by nature. I think that should be translated that way. Let's see, how is it here in the Revised Standard? Yeah, they say were too, but I think if I were translating that, I would check very closely the Greek words first, but I think that the Greek words could very well be rendered, we became by nature the children of wrath, because we were not born that way, like the rest of mankind. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses. Now, I explained that. We were dead. We were in the process of dying, but from a spiritual point of view, of spirit life and eternal life, we just didn't have any of it. We didn't have real life. We had not taken of the tree of life. So the other tree, really, in a sense, was the tree of death. We were dead through our trespasses. Made us alive together with Christ, and that's all through his Holy Spirit. Now by grace have you been saved, and by grace we receive his Holy Spirit. And raised up with him, and made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the coming ages, now notice more than one age, in the coming ages, it's going to go on forever and ever, and we inherit eternal life, we're going to live forever and ever. In the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that is not your own doing, this faith. You don't work up faith. People say, I just can't seem to work up faith. I just can't seem to get, I don't know why I don't have faith. I just can't work up faith. You cannot work up faith. That isn't the way faith comes. Faith is a gift from God. God gives you faith. I tell you, I say this whole work has been built by faith. It has, but God gave me that faith. I didn't just reach out and take it. God gave it to me. And I have trusted him, and I'm trusting him for a lot of things that a lot of people don't realize right now. And he tries our patience. But faith pays off in the end. You can be mighty sure of that. Now by grace are we saved, not that we have not yet been saved, through faith, and this not your own doing. It is the gift of God, that faith. God gives you faith. It's the faith of Christ given through the Holy Spirit. Not because of works, lest any man should boast. And usually they stop right there and say there are no works. The next verse, though, says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, or under good works it is in the King James, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, in good works. Therefore, remember that at the time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcision by that that is called a circumcision. Now, they did use that expression, I think, back at the time Paul was writing this book, over 1900 years ago, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Now that is a nation, a commonwealth or a nation, and strangers from the covenants of promise made to Abraham, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. But the blood of Christ paid for your sins. Your sins stood between you and God. And the blood of Christ, when you repented and turned from your sins, the blood of Christ washed them out and paid the penalty in your stead. And now there's nothing between you and God. And that reconciles you to God, and God the Father is the one who has eternal life to give. And now that you are reconciled to God, He will give you eternal life. But remember, you can't even come to Christ if God the Father hasn't called you in the first place. So it gets right back to God the Father again. You know, the Protestant churches of this world leave God the Father out of it almost altogether. You don't hear them say much about God the Father. He's that old God of the Old Testament. I remember my aunt in Des Moines, Iowa, used to say, well, I can respect Jesus Christ, but I can't respect that God of the Old Testament, I'll tell you. He was a cruel, harsh, stern God. Well, the God of the Old Testament is the one who became Jesus Christ, and my poor aunt didn't know that. She was, she was president of the Associated Women's Clubs in the whole state of Iowa, the only state I know of that has a whole state association of women's clubs. She had a lot to do with organizing the whole thing. She was quite a society woman. And she hobnobbed around and fraternized socially with the millionaires' wives and the wealthiest people in Des Moines. Now, they went to the Congregational Church because it really is, doesn't really believe in anything spiritual anyway. They believe in evolution. But she just didn't know that the God of the Old Testament is Christ and that He's a God of love. She didn't understand the Old Testament. She entirely misunderstood it. Among all things, she didn't know that God sent the plagues on Egypt out of love for the Egyptians. Because they were going the wrong way, and they had to know that what they were worshiping were not really gods at all. So God turned the very things they were worshiping as plagues against them, to let them see that their gods were their enemies, to open their minds. However, He wasn't really calling them to real salvation, so apparently they never got that yet, but they will in the judgment. That is, they have a chance anyway. For He is our peace, who has made us both one, that is, both Jew and Gentile, or sinners and the people of God. Of course, the sinners, though, are now people of God, and they're one, they're no longer in the world, and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility, or the middle wall between us, as it is in the King James, by abolishing in His flesh the law of commandments and ordinances, that He might create, now in His flesh, the law of commandments and ordinances. That does not mean this, that is talking about physical commandments and ordinances, and not about the spiritual law or commandments, that He might create in Himself a new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility to an end. So there's no hostility. Satan is the one that creates hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit. You see, it's by receiving the Holy Spirit we have access to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and sojourners, or foreigners and pilgrims, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. Now I was talking about citizens in a government. You see that? Fellow citizens in a government with the saints, and the saints are to possess the kingdoms of the earth and rule them. In Daniel 7, you will read that. Built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, that's the foundation of the church, the apostles and prophets, and it's speaking of Old Testament prophets, because there are only four New Testament prophets mentioned. I think it is four, and not one of them had anything to do with introducing doctrine into the church, or not one of them had anything to do with preaching the gospel, or getting out the gospel, or with the organizing or directing or matters of the church. They merely were used to receive a message from God and deliver to an apostle, Well, one of the prophets was an elderly woman. It just mentions how she picked up the Christ child and thanked God for him and gave him what blessing she could, and that was all. And I think, wasn't that Anna, or what was her name, the prophetess, at the time of the birth of Christ, or right after it? Apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, now we're a building, you notice it, as a structure, joined together. And over here in the third chapter, you'll find that we're joined together just like we were welded together, it's so close, and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, and whom you also, in whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of the Lord. Now I want you to notice this. We are a building. We are a nation. We are people. Let's get that in the King James here once again. We're the household, that's the family of God, built upon the foundation, that's the church, of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, so we're also a building, fitly joined together, groweth into an holy temple. We are the temple Christ is coming to. Christ came the first time to a physical temple, made of stone, with wood, and also embellished with gold and silver and even precious stones. But this time he's coming to a spiritual temple, the church that will be changed to immortality and rise in the clouds to meet him in the clouds of the air as he's coming. We'll be glorified, and Christ is coming as a glorified Christ. This time he's not coming to a physical temple, he's coming to a spiritual temple. And God has been using me to build that spiritual temple. I think some people don't quite grasp that and treat that pretty cheaply. I don't think that should be treated very cheaply. That's what Christ has done. I haven't done it, and I have never claimed to have done it. Christ has built it, but I've had the part in it. And I am the chief human instrument he has used from beginning right up to now. And you cannot get away from that. Now, Zerubbabel was the governor. God stirred up the king of Persia to send a group down there to build this temple. Well, the head man of that group was Zerubbabel. He was the governor, and he was the one who built that temple. That is the temple Christ came to. Now notice something here. It's speaking about it. Who is left among you that saw this house, which is speaking of the temple of Solomon, in her first glory? Now the temple was all gone. They were building a second temple. Who saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? It was all a wreck, and they were starting to build one. Is it not in your eyes in comparison to of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, who is to build that temple, says the Eternal, and be strong, O Joshua, son of son of his father, we don't need that, and work, for I am with you, says the Eternal of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. For thus says the Eternal of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens, and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of the nations shall come. And with meaning Christ in that case, and I think it does anyway, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Eternal of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Eternal of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater. The glory now will be greater than that of the former, greater than that of Solomon's temple. What is he talking about? What temple? What time? The time when he's going to shake all the nations of the whole earth. Was that back in Zerubbabel's time? Is that pretty clear? Well, now let's just turn over just a couple of pages here to Malachi. Third chapter. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. That's talking about Christ coming to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in, behold, he shall come. He's the messenger of the new covenant. Christ did come, and he came to the physical temple that Zerubbabel built. Now, they said to John the Baptist, are you Elijah? And he said, no, I'm not. But he did prepare the way before Christ's coming. He did do that. Jesus said Elijah has already come, and then he said that John the Baptist was in the power and spirit of Elijah. John the Baptist was preparing the way before Christ's coming. But John the Baptist was a voice crying out in the physical wilderness of the Jordan River, preparing the way for the physical Jesus in a physical human body that was going to die, to come and come to his physical temple and to his physical people, Judah. And he came not to build the kingdom of God, but to announce that someday, 1900 and some years later, he would build the kingdom of God on earth. Now then, go back just a minute to this that I was reading you in Malachi. Read the second verse. And he shall come, says the Lord of hosts, and he's coming to his temple. But who shall abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? For it will be like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver. Did Jesus do that when he came? Oh, when is he going to do that? When he comes again, isn't he? When he comes again. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in the former years, and I will come nearer to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against the swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling, and so on. Did he do those things? No, that's talking about the second coming of Christ. In other words, it's talking about a messenger to prepare the way before a spiritual Jesus coming in power and glory to rule. It's talking about a voice in the spiritual wilderness of Babylonish religious confusion today, crying out, preparing the way for the spiritual Christ in power and glory to come to his spiritual temple, the church. And not coming to a physical people, but to a people that will be changed to immortality and will be composed of spirit and meet him in the air. And that will be the glorified temple, a spiritual temple he's coming to. And he not only has someone preparing the way, but preparing the way by building that temple for him to come to. That is, that Christ is building it through that person. Does that make any sense? And this time he's not coming to announce that he will build a kingdom, he's coming to set it up. And there are people who would like to destroy all that and destroy it now. And if it wasn't for the fact that Jesus Christ is the living head of this church, they could do it. But it will not happen. It will not happen. I repeat, as Jesus said, is going to be a time of weeping and gnashing of teeth. There are some terrible wrongs that people are deceived and can't see. And eyes are going to be opened. But I speak truth. Well, I think that the second chapter of Ephesians is one of the wonderful chapters in the Bible. The first chapter of Ephesians in the Moffat translation, it's almost like one great long, long, long drawn out sentence, but it's some of the most beautiful English I've ever read in my life. And there's a lot of revealed knowledge in it, but there's even more in the second chapter. And those first two chapters contain so much revealed knowledge. It's so great. So absolutely great. So tremendous. Do we get it? Because the time is now short. The time is now short. And it's going to grow shorter very, very rapidly. Well, that'll be it for today. Thank you all.